All right, Romans chapter 5. I know. I was saying that on the way here. We're in chapter 5 already. We're halfway through the year. That's what I was saying. Sandy had a different opinion. But my original goal was to do the book in a year, and we're on a 2-year schedule at this point, I think. But we'll be. That's right, right. You can look forward to it. That's good. Romans chapter 5. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the beautiful weather, and I thank you for the coolness, Lord. It feels good not to be too hot, and Father, we thank you for our salvation, for the abundant grace that you poured out upon us in our justification, and that you pour out upon us day by day, moment by moment, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, and we praise you, and we thank you for the hope that we have in us that strengthens us and causes us to be more than conquerors. And Father, we pray that you would do that tonight through your word. Strengthen us, encourage us, enlighten us, challenge us, and Father, enable us to live to your glory. In our Savior's name, we do pray. Amen. Going to need a lot of that. Romans chapter 5. That's right. That's right. The Lord has it all under control. And ultimately, He is our blessed and only potentate. And we don't need to worry too much about the others. Yeah. Yes, it is. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, hey guys. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Let's stop there for now. Now, Paul, we finished chapter 4 last week, so now here as we come into chapter 5, this is one of the great therefores in the book of Romans. They are kind of scattered through the book, especially in the first 8 chapters or so, that kind of guide you through. And this is why we say that Romans is very much an apologetic. Yeah, Paul kind of leads you through from as he builds his argument, one issue, one concept, one precept, one doctrine upon the other, and he links you together with therefores. And the truth that he's laid down in the first in the foregoing chapters now comes to chapter 5 with a therefore, because of everything that we've now established. Namely, that justification is by faith. And that's the primary argument up to this point. So now Paul is satisfied, as we come into chapter 5, that he's established that point. He has settled that issue, that justification is, in fact, by faith without works. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come into chapter 5, what we're going to start seeing now, and particularly in this chapter, you've got a lot of also, not only so, much more. That type of verbiage in this chapter. And what chapter 5 is what we have, some of what we have, in addition to the justification, the salvation of our souls that he's talked about up until this point. He spent those four chapters talking, dwelling on that issue and getting that settled. Now we're moving beyond that. So now, in the book of Romans, we're saved. We've come to understand that how justification works, and we've come to trust by what Paul calls faith in his blood. And we've enacted that that faith, and we've gotten saved. So now, good, I'm set. I'm saved. It's all, you know, that's the mission accomplished, right? No. Salvation is only the beginning. Salvation is not the end. Salvation is never a goal, as it is in religion, that you, everything you do leads up to hopeful salvation. God's plan doesn't work that way. God starts us out with salvation. You've got to be born. You've got to be created first. And the creation is only the beginning. Then the creature lives and moves and has his being. So that's where we come into here in chapter 5. The things that we have in addition to, now that we're saved, let's go on. Therefore, so the first thing he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, is usually not in the top 10 verses that if you ask somebody, what's your favorite Bible verse? You usually don't get Romans 5, 1. But dwell on that for a while. As an all-encompassing statement of unfathomable truth. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. You know, that just in a personal, from a personal frame of reference, when someone gets saved, when you got saved, think about your experience. What was your first? What happened to you? For myself, and I've described it this way for the last 30 years. It was, you know, there weren't bells and whistles and fireworks, and you know, I wasn't slain in the spirit and all of that kind of stuff. What it was when I heard the gospel and understood it, and received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, it was a deep sense of assurance, of calm, of peace. That's what I remember way back at 12 years old, kneeling alone beside my bed in my room, having come from a Wednesday night Bible study. And having heard the gospel for the first time. And that's a very common experience, that the first thing after you get the issue of salvation settled is that there's peace. There's peace with God. Paul is going to go on here later down in the passage and tell us how that we had been at war with God. And he's told us that already in Romans, that there is no fear of God before their eyes, and they don't like to retain God in their knowledge and so forth. We've been the enemies of God, but now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Come over to get Ephesians chapter 2. We talked about this when we talked about heaven, and that was a little while ago, you may not recall, and I won't go into it in the kind of depth that we did at that time, but the purpose of God has to do with peace. Ultimately, what God's grand purpose is to put down the rebellion, to reconcile the broken pieces of this universe. God created this universe. He created it whole. He created it beautiful. He created it perfect. And sin entered in, and the whole thing exploded. There was an explosion. It fell apart. It was separated. Separated from God, separated from itself. It blew into pieces by sin. And God, from that time to this and moving forward until it's done, has been working toward bringing the pieces back together. Reconciliation. Paul talks about the reconciliation in Christ. He will reconcile all things unto himself. That's the purpose of God. That when Paul talks here in you're in chapter 2, look in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of God's will? According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. See, that's the purpose. That's the purpose, the goal of the mystery. You have right there in Ephesians 1 verse 10, the goal of the mystery. And the goal of the mystery is reconciliation, is bringing it back together, all those broken pieces back together. Now, Paul tells us, as the Spirit of God moves toward that end, that we, you and I, members of the body of Christ, are the first fruits. We are the beginning of the working out of that purpose. We come, the first reconciled out of all things in heaven and earth is you and me, the body of Christ. And then we stand as a template for the rest of the universe, so that in the end, when the sons of God, when the children of God are manifest, the whole creation is delivered into our glorious liberty. We are the standard made to be so by God in Christ for the peace and the reconciliation of the entire creation. So when Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, he's talking about more than just letting go of restlessness, although he is talking about that. Ephesians 2. Verse 11, let's pick it up there, it's a good place to start. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You see that separation there? Having no hope and without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's talking about peace between Jew and Gentile occurring in the context of the body of Christ. And he goes on, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Do you see how the body of Christ is a type, is the template for the purpose of God and what he's doing? We are the first fruits. Everything he's doing in this universe, he begins with the body of Christ, reconciling Jew and Gentile together in one body. It's a picture of what of his whole plan. And we get to be a part of it. Each of us individually and together as a body. And so that's Jew and Gentile, to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, e pluribus unum, right? Of many, one. He takes two and he makes them one. So making peace. But it doesn't stop there. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So there's two reconciliations there. There's the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, and then there's the reconciliation of that entity, of that body, to God. So that there's not just peace between Jew and Gentile now, but now there is peace between man and God via the body of Christ. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You get the idea? How many times do we read the word peace in that short little passage of Scripture? You get the idea that peace is important to what God is doing. And it starts with us back in Romans 5. When you get saved, when you got saved, the first thing you got, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, that's kind of the big picture. On a more individual level, you understand that all restlessness, all dis-ease is the result of that this exploded universe that you and I inhabit. It's the result of sin. There is no stress in heaven. God is not stressing over this world situation. He is not stressing over relationships. There is no worry. There is no angst. There is no physical illness because of the frenzy that the creatures there work themselves into. It just doesn't happen. That only happens with us down here. The problem is a lack of peace. Ultimately, our problem is a lack of peace. Whatever it is that I don't have, the reason it's a problem is not because I don't have it. It's because I'm restless without it. If I was at peace without it, then not having it wouldn't be a problem. The problem is not what I don't have, what I do have, how my relationships are going, how they're not going, how, you know, whether my car started today, what my job situation is. All of those things ultimately are causative, but they're not the problem. The problem with me on a personal level is an issue of peace. So the first thing that God does when you come to see that He is worthy to be trusted is He brings peace. He brings peace between you and Him. And ultimately, that is a universal peace. All other things fall under that umbrella. So that peace, your peace with God that you have being justified by faith, is applicable to every situation, circumstance, and thing in your life. What you do is you take your peace with God and you apply it everywhere, in all things. That's the working effect of it in our life. That's why Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and thanksgiving and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So peace is huge. It's an easy word to look over, but the depth of the reality of Romans 5:1 is absolutely unfathomable. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, that's not enough, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, this grace wherein we stand in the verse is something different than what Paul has been talking about up until now. How do I know that? I know that because of the word also. Paul says, we have all of this stuff that I just told you about in the last several chapters, and therefore, because we have that, we have peace with God. So we've got all of that, but also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the grace wherein we stand is something in addition to the grace whereby we were saved. Now, the grace of God is the grace of God. But you need to understand that there is a difference. There are thousands of Christians, people who come to believe, who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then later on, at some point in their walk, they falter because they recognize the first grace and they didn't stand in the also. The grace whereby in which we stand. So you get saved, and that's the beginning, but now we need to stand. With all that that implies, number one, it implies that you don't fall. And as you get into Romans chapter 5, Paul is going to start talking about the eternal security of the believer like he doesn't anywhere else. If you want Paul on eternal security, you want Romans chapter 5. And we'll get down into that as the passage goes on. So that's first. This grace wherein we stand, it's one thing to have the grace whereby we're saved. You know, just about every religion, cult, sect, and group out there will say that you're saved by grace. Nobody has too much of a problem with that. What that means becomes a difference of opinion. And how that grace applies after your salvation, the views of that are as diverse as the people who hold them. Paul says, you got the grace by which you were saved. Good. We've got that established. Now, let's move on and let's talk about the grace wherein we stand. That is the grace of God that not only saved you, but the grace of God that holds you and that will keep you from falling. Also, the grace wherein we stand, and we could look at a bunch of verses about standing, and Paul uses that word often. We won't run every reference, but in addition to what I just said to you, look at come back to Ephesians. We could have stayed there, I guess. Chapter 6, great standing passage there. You know, Paul, later on in Romans there, he talks about judging your brother or not judging your brother, and he says, who are you to judge him another man's servant? Unto his own Lord he stands or falls, and the Lord is able to make him stand. And that's what I'm talking to you about up to this point. The issue of standing by the grace of God and not by our own efforts. Just like you got saved, so you stand. Not by our own works, but by His power. Ephesians chapter 6, we all know the passage. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now here's another standing. And having access into the grace of God in which we stand. To stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And he goes on and talks about the armor of God that is a study unto itself. The issue there for us is the stand. Now, that stand is, to my mind, I guess, when I think about that, standing against principalities and powers and mights, and by the way, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, the human principalities and powers in the Christian world are really straw dummies. They really are. And you want to consider what kind of energy you expend fighting against straw dummies. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're fighting against these invisible forces. And you don't, you do that with spiritual weaponry. But the stand here, to stand against these guys, it's a good thing we can't see them, because the Bible talks about them in some places, and they're kind of scary. I think about David, I guess, and you could certainly use Paul in any illustration that you wanted to. But you got David, you got this kid, 12 years old, whatever he was, and you have these armies, the armies of the Philistines on one side, and across the valley, and on the other side is the armies of Israel, and these men, these war hardened men that are facing each other down, and you got this giant that comes out 9 feet tall, Goliath, and challenges them, mano a mano, send your best man down, we'll go toe to toe, winner take all, and those warriors cowered and hid themselves and didn't stand, didn't step up. And David came and he saw that. And that was so unacceptable to him that it just burned within him. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that dare defy the armies of God?" 12 years old. And he says, "I'll do it." And he went out there and he stood. And he won. That's what I think of when I think of standing in the Ephesians 6 context against principalities and powers that are bigger than you and much more powerful than you. But it's not you. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ and this grace wherein we stand. And God plus one is a majority, right? Back in Romans chapter 5. So those things and more are involved there in this grace wherein we stand. Paul talks about standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free in Galatians 5:1. And not being pulled back into religiosity and legalism and so forth. And there are many ways in which we stand. But the idea here is that this is something beyond. God didn't just save you. He gives you grace to stand day by day. And are you acknowledging it day by day as you did the day you got saved? Is it something that's in your mind? Is it working? Are you standing in grace? By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now again, you could not rejoice in hope of the glory of God if you weren't sure that you were going to get there. Being able to rejoice in hope of the glory of God is a step off of having peace with God, having access into this grace wherein we stand, and now we are able to rejoice in hope. We've been saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. Past, present, and future in those two verses there. What God has done for us, what He is doing for us, what He will do for us. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, if you just came into the book of Romans in chapter 5 and read that verse, it may mean one thing to you. But if you've been reading along and you came through chapter 3, you remember what he said there about the glory of God? Chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What a difference a chapter can make. Now, you and I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That which we had no hope and were without God in the world. No aspiration or confidence of ever being able to attain. We fell short of the glory of God. But now, in Christ Jesus, we not only have the hope of it, but we rejoice in that hope. Now, you know, in the Bible, hope, and I've said this often, and I'm sure you've heard it other places than here, hope, like faith, in the Bible doesn't mean what it means out in the world. When somebody says, well, I hope this will happen, or I hope that will happen, means maybe it will, maybe it won't. I would prefer that it did, but I really don't have any control over it. That's not what hope is in the Bible. Hope is confidence. What hope is faith in a future reality. That's what hope is. Hope is faith applied forward, applied to the future. Hope is not something that maybe it will and maybe it won't. Not in the Bible sense. Hope is being what Paul said about Abraham, fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. And against hope, he believed in hope. Hope is confidence in a future reality. So Paul says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we've got this justification. We've been freed from our sins. We have peace with God, a peace that passes all understanding, that extends out into every avenue and area of our lives. We have this grace that we access by faith, wherein we stand and are strengthened and established and given the confidence to walk and to serve God. And then we have this rejoicing of hope. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. You and I, listen, Jesus, there in the Gospel of John, he's about to die, it's the night before. And he's praying, and he says something just astounding to me. He says, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. You know, God says, Isaiah, the Holy Spirit says through Isaiah the prophet, I'll share my glory with no one. There is no other besides me, and I don't share my glory. Jesus, he didn't just say, Father, glorify me. He said, Father, glorify me with thyself, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Now, you and I are joint heirs with Christ. What he gets, we get by virtue of the grace of God that you and I access by faith. So when Paul talks about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, you need to understand something of what that is before you can get the full impact of it, and if you ever will get the full impact of it this side of glory. But it is an occasion for rejoicing. Joy is a step off again of that peace. So we're moving now. We're advancing in grace, and peace is a level that's nearly incomprehensible. Peace that passes understanding. But then on top of that, peace is kind of, you know, everything's calm and nothing is troubling me. But now there's joy on top of that. So it's not just no negative, but now we've got this rejoicing. Rejoicing in hope. Do you now listen, ask yourself, and I'm asking myself as I'm asking you, do you spend time rejoicing in hope of the glory of God? Because really, in a practical sense, I don't do that a whole lot. But that's where we're headed, is towards the glory of God. And if that's real, then what kind of rejoicing will that spring in us? Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And again, we don't have that hope if we don't have security. And not only so, okay, here comes the good. See, now we got, and not only, so here's another also. Not only that, we don't stop there. We get into this interesting portion of Scripture. But we glory in tribulations also. Yeah, we do that all the time, don't we? We glory in tribulations also. Now look, before we focus on that, I want to show you what Paul does here in the whole passage with hope. He says, by whom also, back up in verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the first thing is we hope in the glory of God. Now, if we can do that, we move on. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation. So we hope in the glory. We glory in tribulation. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience what? Hope. Well, now we've kind of come full circle there, haven't we? You see what hope does? Now, it started with hope. If we hope, that's the cycle of hope. And that's the growth, and that's the progress, and that's that forward movement that hope creates. If you start with hope, it breeds hope. And it accelerates, and it strengthens, and it causes growth and maturity. Why? Well, let's get back down into the particulars. Not only do we rejoice in the glory of God, that's a great thing, nothing but good stuff there, easy to understand how we rejoice in that, but we glory in tribulation also. Now, how do you glory in tribulations? Tribulations, you know what tribulations are, all that stuff that we talked about a minute ago that steals your peace, right? So how, see, the way that you glory in tribulation is that you've already got the peace. That's why the peace comes first. Because then all of that stuff around you is only around you. You understand that? because peace is the issue. If you have the peace, then that stuff around you that is disquieting and diseasing you, now instead of being destructive, actually it's not even just neutral to where I have a force field around me so it doesn't touch me. But what does Paul say? He says, tribulation, we rejoice, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation, what? What's that next word? Worketh. Tribulation is working for us now that we're Christians. God has fixed it so that trials and tribulations, that is the evils, the bad things that happen in life. You know, we've got a 45-minute drive up here, and I don't think I shut up once telling Sandy about all the bad things that happened today. Between work and I went out at lunch and my car wouldn't start and I had to get somebody to give me a jump, and I can give you the list too. But the point is that's life. That's, you know, life happens, and those are the kind of things that happen. Tribulations, things, annoyances, and then more specifically in Paul's mind and in his case, it's the things that come against us in the context of our Christianity and persecutions and those kind of things. And go and read Fox's Book of Martyrs and apply that verse to those guys being burned at the stake with the Bible nailed to their chest and boiled in oil and all the rest. Those are tribulations. Are those things accepted from this verse? No. It's specifically what Paul's talking about. We rejoice, we glory in tribulation, knowing. Now see, here's the key. You got to know something. You have to know it. And not only do you have to know it, like I know I've got 3 minutes left, you have to actively know it. You have to be knowing it. Then the principles, the power, the doctrine begin to apply and work. Knowing what? Knowing that tribulation worketh. And what does it work? It works patience. Before we get to patience, hold your hands here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's pop over there real quick because you can't really hit Romans 5:3 without getting 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, now this is all about the glory of God here, back up in at the end of chapter 3. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So while we're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, He's changing us into it day by day as we stand in that grace. Down in chapter 4, he talks about it again in verse 9. Verse 6. My eyesight's so bad it turns numbers upside down. Is your eyesight that bad? For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's that face that we're beholding back in at the end of chapter 3 there. Then you get, and that glory of God, he says, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What Paul is saying there is that we hold this amazing treasure, he calls, in weakness. In earthen vessels, in these clay pots that are our humanity. And because of that, we are subject to tribulation. He goes, we don't have time to read the whole thing. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. Goes down through that list there in verse 17. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, that earthen vessel, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction which is but for a moment, worketh for us. There it is again. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, that is that accessing that grace wherein we stand, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, and then having that produce the ability to rejoice, to glory in tribulation. Because back in Romans 5, we'll close it up, tribulation worketh. Tribulation worketh patience. Okay, well, I guess that's good. I could use patience, but it's kind of a high price to pay for patience, all the things that we go through. But it doesn't stop there. Patience works experience. What is experience? Experience in this context is, I go through a tribulation and the Lord brings me out of it. I turn to Him, I am careful for nothing, I come to Him in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and over and over and over again. And that's what experience is. You know, I looked up that word, and Webster says, if you do something one time, it's an experiment. Experience comes by doing it over and over and over again. So that's, and through our life, what we find, if we're looking where we need to be looking during these tribulations, is that the Lord brings us through. Not just we get over here and the thing stopped happening to me, but I came through more than a conqueror. I didn't give in to it. I didn't succumb to it. I didn't allow it to cause me to act in a way that unbecoming a Christian. And I stood. And God strengthened me, and He brought me through. So that now the next time when I go through a tribulation, I have the experiment of the last time, and the next time I have the experience of the times before. And patience works experience. Listen, we're done. Have patience. You can go through something over and over and over and over and over again and never learn a thing from it. And you can get worse and worse, and you can let it embitter you and destroy you and peck away at you until you're a person that you don't want to be. Now, you know people like that. The issue is going through the tribulation with patience. The tribulation itself teaches us that, but we need to then apply it. When we go through the tribulation with patience, then it works that experience for us. And then we see what God, the cycle that God brings us through each and every time, and how it is to our benefit. And pretty soon, we're going, oh, another growth experience. My car won't start. I got a flat tire. Another opportunity. I told you I was done, and I am done. That circle of hope, patience, experience, and experience then works hope. See, now, hope, I'm going into the storm now, and I'm already seeing the other side. Now it's not even a matter of just standing and enduring or even rejoicing within it, but even before I get to it now, I can see the future. Because I have experience, and I have promises. So now I have hope. That's what hope is, the ability to see the future. So now when I see the storm coming, I'm already on the other side. That's what Hebrews says about the Lord. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. That's what we're shooting for. I'm done. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we praise You, Father, that the plan of our complete salvation just goes deeper and higher and wider as we walk through it. And Father, I pray for each and every one of us here tonight that we would comprehend
the breadth and length and depth and height of what you've done for us, of what you are doing for us, of what you will do. Lord, that we would rejoice in it, that we would stand in it, that we would glory in it, and that you would be glorified in us. In the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Yes, sir. Oh, that the devil takes pot. Well, yes, the devil takes pot shots. As I would probably see it happening differently than a lot of people do, but you know, sure. What am I going to say? The devil is not active in our lives and in our situation. Of course, he is. Yeah. He didn't make my car not start today, though. What's that? Yes. Yes, that's.
Leaking oil all the time, and they can't find out what the heck.
Yeah. See, now for me, I would say that the car leaking oil, the devil probably didn't do it. But the persecution from preaching the gospel, that's where that's coming from. And human beings have enough disdain for the Lord on their own without the devil's help. But he is definitely that's his business. And Satan, his primary goal, more than just putting thorns in our flesh today, is perpetuating falsehood. What he wants to do is he wants to destroy the church. And Paul says, you know, you are the temple of God, and if any man destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him. And what he's talking about is getting up behind a pulpit like this in front of a congregation and preaching lies. And that's Satan's primary occupation is infiltrating and compromising truth.
Well, I remember in the Old Testament they said if you pray for evildoers, okay,
mm-hmm.
you're part and parcel of the act.
Yeah.
Is that true?
Well, it depends on how you pray for them, I guess. But yeah, there are. I mean, you know,
in
certain contexts.
And you're praying for them.
Yeah.
Okay, you should be praying for them that their soul would be saved.
That they would be saved, sure.
Right? Mm-hmm. And their heart would be softened. But if they're praying, if they're doing unrighteous acts, okay, how can you have any love for them? You know, the way you would.
Well, you would. No, you could certainly have love for them. I guess that depends on what you're praying for. I mean, you know, am I praying, Lord, let them exceed and they succeed in their evil endeavors? I mean, you know, no, I don't suppose I would pray that. Yeah, but I see what you're saying. Well, John says, "Don't wish them Godspeed." You know,
that's
kind of a thing.
Yeah, because the administration today, you know what I mean, is veering towards communism and Marxism. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I can see it. I mean, if you can't see it, you're blind.
That sentiment seems to be everywhere.
It is.
What you got, Pete?
I have a question on War and Peace.
War and Peace? I never read it.
Yeah, God's not at war right today with
people. No, the people are at war with him. Yes, absolutely. That's an excellent point. God is not at enmity with the world today. I don't know about the rest of the universe and the angels and what his deal is with them, but other than just waiting until the plan comes to fruition. But yes, he is not imputing the world's trespasses unto them today. He is not looking at the world in anger. He is not fighting against it. God is not at war with the world today. That's, yeah, very good point. Well, then you get the whole that conflict, the Christian's conflict of with the mind I serve the law of God and with the flesh the law of sin, and you've got that war to deal with. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, right, yeah, yeah.
I think you stated that the first time that you started your identity with sin.
What's that?
The angelic beings, the demons, and that they do have influence.
Paul, we just read, Paul calls them the rulers of the darkness of this world.
Right.
So again, you know, it's the issue of darkness is truth or error. And that's where their influence is pressed today is in bringing and maintaining darkness. Keep it well. You know, we didn't go back far enough in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but you know, those that believe not, it's because the god of this world blinded their mind. It's that darkness. Okay. We're good. Thank you.